All right, if you have your Bibles, please, tonight, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Tonight we are continuing to look at our study of apologetics. I'll probably take one, maybe two more weeks on this topic, highlighting some things about specific teachings in other religions that are out there. And tonight we're going to talk about one that I believe is very important, especially for where we live or where our church is today, talking about the Roman Catholic Church. According to a report in 2013, there were an estimated 1.2 billion Roman Catholics in the world. In our community, at least a few years ago, the statistics told us that our Dover community is roughly about 70% Catholic. That may have gone down a little bit over the years. I don't have any statistics to prove that. But it is still a major belief system that's in our world as well as in our own backyard. There are at least two primary Catholic churches in Dover. And of course, we have St. Thomas High School pretty much right across the street, a major high school in our community as well. Roman Catholicism is something that we must know about and be able to discuss from a biblical perspective. When you talk to a Roman Catholic and to people from other faiths as well, what you will often find is that as you discuss matters of the Bible or doctrinal issues and bring up certain topics or terms, you will realize that they will use some of those same terms, but they have different definitions to them, different meanings to them. Jesus Christ, even you mentioned that name. You ask about Jesus Christ to a Mormon or to a Muslim, people of different faiths, they're going to have a completely different idea of who Jesus truly is. And Catholicism is one of those that uses some similar terms but has different meanings or different emphases than the Scripture does itself. And we'll try to highlight some of those aspects tonight. I've had a turn here to Matthew 16, and I want to read beginning of verse 13, read down through verse 19. And I'm picking out this text not because I'm going to expound this text, but because this is a major text of the Roman Catholic faith. Roman Catholicism establishes its authority, at least part of its authority, specifically the Pope, on a passage like this. And so we're going to read this passage together. Look at me in chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Again, my intention tonight is not to unfold everything about this text, but if you know anything about Roman Catholicism, you know that specifically verse 18 and 19 is where Catholicism gets a lot of its basis for the Pope, his existence, his following Peter, and where they get a lot of their initial teachings regarding that. So let's talk tonight about Roman Catholicism. We're going to bring up four topics, as you can see from handout. Now, it's a long handout, but we're going to blitz right through it. So I'll talk fast, and you write fast, and hopefully we'll all understand fast together. But let's talk about these four specific aspects. There's lots more about the Roman Catholic faith that you could talk about, but I've just chosen these four for our consideration tonight. First, regards their authority. What is the authority, the Catholic view of authority in the church? Well, in the Roman Catholic faith, there are primarily three aspects of authority that they have. These three units, if you want to call them those, three entities that comprise the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. The first one is the Pope. The Pope is the supreme teacher and shepherd of the church. He has other titles, including successor of St. Peter. That's based on this text in Matthew 16 that we just read. Prince of the Apostles, supreme pontiff of the universal church, patriarch of the West, primate of Italy, archbishop of the metropolitan of the Roman province, and sovereign of the state of Vatican City. He is considered to be the vicar, or the representative of Christ on earth. And when the Pope, what the Pope proclaims becomes authoritative. In fact, there are even certain cases, certain times, when they will say the Pope has infallibility, meaning what he says is without error and stands as truth forever, amen, kind of thing. I'm going to read tonight several excerpts from Roman Catholic beliefs or documents, different things like that. And let me read to you a quote first from the First Vatican Council. It says this: "We teach and define as a divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman pontiff," that's the Pope, "speaks ex cathedra," that is, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he possesses, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith or morals," end quote. The Second Vatican Council, it says this, quote, "The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims in an absolute decision a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. For that reason, his definitions are rightly said to be irreformable by their very nature, and not by reason of the assent of the church, inasmuch as they were made with the assistance of the Holy Spirit promised to him in the person of blessed Peter himself. And as a consequence, they are in no way in need of the approval of others and do not admit of appeal to any other tribunal," end quote. In other words, when they say the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the chair in this issue of divine doctrine and teaching, what he says goes. Doesn't need the approval of others. He says it. It is infallible. The church also believes in the authority of what is called the magisterium, which is a collection of the Roman Catholic bishops. Again, Vatican II said, quote, "The bishops have by divine institution taken the place of the apostles as pastors of the church in such wise that whoever listens to them is listening to Christ, and whoever despises them despises Christ and him who sent Christ." In other words, what the bishops collectively hand down in teaching about doctrine or conduct is to be taken as authoritative. And there are other indications that what they say is also possessed with the gift of infallibility. So you have the Pope, you have this magisterium, the collection of the bishops, and then there's this third aspect of their authority, which is just simply tradition. Their tradition. Now, don't think of this as tradition like we normally think of tradition. We have family traditions at Christmas time to do certain things. That's not necessarily what this is meaning. Tradition here includes several things, including the scriptures. And I think that's a key aspect to remember. Tradition is the umbrella term of this, with the scriptures as a part of that. Let me read to you again from the Second Vatican Council. Quote, sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the word of God, which is entrusted to the church, end quote. In other words, the word of God, the scriptures, is not the only source of truth. The Pope, the magisterium, and tradition all have authoritative power and even infallibility in the church. And when you ask a Roman Catholic, what is the basis of your authority? They'll mention the Pope is obviously their leader, their human leader, as they'll say. They may mention the magisterium, but you ask them about tradition and the scripture. And which one holds the most weight? Now, they may not say this, but this is how it acts out. Tradition very often trumps the word of God. And I say that for this reason. Many Roman Catholics, for many years, are generally speaking not taught to read their Bibles. Some of you are former Catholics or know former Catholics, and that's true. They were not taught to read the scripture, just to listen to what their priest says or the leadership, because that's the tradition of the church. Now, what's a biblical response to this? Several things here to know. First, Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 5, 23, even as Christ is the head of the church. The head of the church is not me. The head of the church is Christ. The head of each local church is Christ. The head of the church universal, if you want to use that term, is Christ. It's not a pope. It's Christ himself. Another response here, the Bible is God's word instructing us how to live and please him. It is complete, inspired, authoritative, and sufficient. Verses like 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1, verse 3 help teach us those truths. It's the scriptures that are authoritative. Another thing to say, nothing and no one has infallibility apart from God and the scriptures. Now, I've started here with their authority for this reason. Because their authority structure is off. What they teach is off as well. Their foundation is cracked all over the place. And because of that, what they teach is unstable and faulty. So let's talk about a few of those aspects of what they teach. The second point tonight is this topic of salvation. What do they teach about salvation? One of the things, if you've had any kind of exposure to Roman Catholicism, ever attended a Roman Catholic funeral, for someone, I had the opportunity to do that a few years ago, to observe a Roman Catholic funeral. And what you'll find there is that there really is no assurity of a person's salvation. And what they say is that salvation really is a process that really won't conclude until after that person is dead. It's a process. The Roman Catholic is taught that they must rely on the sacraments in order to procure salvation. Their salvation is not based solely on Jesus Christ. They don't deny Christ and faith in Christ, but their salvation is not only in Christ. Salvation is based on Christ plus the keeping of other works. And most notably of those works is baptism. I've never met a Roman Catholic who has the full assurance in this life of an eternity with God in heaven. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, let me read to you a portion of this. Quote, "Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word." End quote. But it's interesting, even though they write that, like I said, there still is no assurance in their life if they are saved. I mentioned I went to a Catholic funeral of a man. They had different times when they were praying for his soul to be saved, and at other times they seemed to indicate that he's already with Christ. And I'm listening to this and I'm thinking to myself, well, which one do you think it is? Do you still need to pray for his soul being in purgatory? Or do you have the assurance that because he is absent from the body, he is present with the Lord? And they really don't have that assurance. Salvation is a process. It involves a system of good works, merits, and the sacraments. If a Catholic continues in his meritorious work, having been baptized, he may attain eternal life, but even that is ultimately in question. Justification is basically accomplished through the meritorious work of the person. Faith alone in Christ alone is not emphasized or even mentioned. They say, well, yes, you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to do all of these other things. And because of that, it is a false gospel. They do not teach the true gospel. So let's talk about some biblical responses here. Well, the Bible is very clear about salvation or justification. Let me read a few verses. I think I put these on your sheet here from Romans. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The definition of justification is that it is the act of God whereby he declares a person to be righteous and innocent who was before unrighteous and guilty. This justification takes place in the life of a person who, according to those texts, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ without or apart from any works. And as the great reformers taught, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If baptism had anything to do with it, which today is normally called baptismal regeneration, what do you do with passages like John 4:2 that says Jesus baptized not? Or Luke 23:43, where Jesus told the other thief on the cross, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There was no opportunity for that man to be baptized. Or 1 Corinthians 1:14, where Paul said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Or in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. If baptism was required for salvation, no doubt Paul would have been a major league baptizer. But he wasn't. He came to preach the gospel, not to baptize. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, though a truly saved person will desire to be baptized. A person is saved when they repent of their sins and believe completely and only on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the thief on the cross did. Repentance and belief. So again, salvation is a faulty salvation that the Roman Catholic Church preaches. Let's consider thoroughly tonight the Eucharist. The Eucharist is one of the seven Roman Catholic sacraments, these seven major things that they say a Catholic should do. The others being baptism, confirmation, confession or penance, holy orders, matrimony, and the anointing of the sick. Coupled with that, what is normally called last rites. What is the Catholic view of the Eucharist? Well, the word Eucharist itself comes from a Greek word, eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we call it, the Lord's Supper, we are giving thanks to the Lord for giving his body and shedding his blood on the cross for our sins. So that the word itself just simply means to give thanks. The Roman Catholic Church uses this term to describe the central figure of the Mass. The Mass is the service. The Eucharist is the central point of that service, of that Mass. And in that celebration, in that Eucharist, it includes the bread and the wine. Again, what we and others in Christianity refer to as communion or the Lord's Supper. But what the Catholic Church teaches is that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. And this is seen in the formulaic expressions given within the Mass. Here is part of the prayer that is supposed to be done when they go through the Eucharist. Quote, "Bless and approve our offering. Make it acceptable to you. An offering in spirit and in truth, let it become for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord." End quote. Second Vatican Council says this, quote, "In the sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ is present in a manner altogether unique, God and man, whole and entire, substantially and continuously." End quote. Now, what they are saying here is this, that when that priest lifts up the bread, the wafers, or lifts up the wine, they pray. They use this, they're supposed to say this formulaic prayer regarding this, and they are actually calling upon God to change those objects into the body and blood of Christ. Now, they look like wafers, and it looks like a normal drink. The appearance is the same, but the substance, they say, has changed to become the body and blood of Christ again. And this is a sacrifice that they are offering to God. The scriptures they use to justify this are from passages like Matthew 26, verses 20 to 30, where in that passage Christ says, of the bread and wine, he says, "This is my body and this is my blood." Also, John 6:51, Christ said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Okay, so they take those two passages and say, this is kind of the basis for why we say this. This view is called transubstantiation. That's the official term for their view of the Eucharist. And that just means that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. Though they still look like bread and wine, their substance rather than the appearance has changed. So let's talk about a biblical response to this. What do you say to that? Well, there is much wrong with this. Let me offer a few biblical refutations. First, the bread and drink merely represent Christ's body and blood. Did Christ say, "I am the living bread"? Yeah, he did. He said, "I'm the bread of life." But Jesus also said things like, "I am the light of the world," or "I am the door," or "I am the true vine." or he referred to his body as the temple. Did that literally mean that Jesus was a door or a grapevine? No. He was using figures of speech to create pictures, to represent something about him. None of those were viewed as literal, but figurative language. We interpret the scripture normally. That normally is a literal interpretation, but it's not just literal, it's natural. It's taking it, using the figures of speech for what they are. Taking poetry for what it is, and all these different things. So he was using figurative language there. So the bread and drink really represent Christ's body and blood. They don't become the body and blood. Another response to this is the unlawfulness of drinking blood and eating man's flesh. Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 14, forbids the drinking of blood. If they are calling for the wine to be turned into the blood of Christ, that seems to be their calling. They're saying they're going to drink the blood of Christ. That was forbidden in Leviticus. That would not have been something that the apostles would have readily done and perpetually done, to say the least. Third problem is the problem of the perpetual sacrifice. According to the Roman Catholic Church, the Eucharist is a new sacrifice every time it is offered. Every time they have the Mass, they have the Eucharist, they're praying these things, and they're offering Christ's body and blood again and again and again. But Hebrews 10 refutes that. It says that Christ offered his body once for all, that he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. There is one offering he hath perfected forever. There is no more offering for sin. No more. One time for all time. Completed in Jesus Christ. And there's no need to repeat it perpetually throughout time. Okay, so their view of this Eucharist, what we normally call the Lord's Supper, is skewed. It's false. It's not biblical. Do they view it with reverence? Yes. But it's a reverence misplaced. And it's a faulty teaching. Let's talk about this fourth category now, this fourth aspect, and that is of Mary. Mary is a very important figure within the Roman Catholic Church. And let's talk about her tonight. The Catholic view of Mary has much to say about her and much that is problematic. I have here different phrases that are used to refer to her. And in going through these different phrases or titles, we'll unpack what they mean and then I'll give some responses to them as well. First one is the Immaculate Conception. You may have heard of that phrase before, the Immaculate Conception. That is not speaking of the conception of Christ. That is speaking of the conception of Mary. And here's what they say. I'm not going to even try to pronounce this Latin document. I should have my kids come up. They're taking Latin and define it for us. But here's a Latin document, Roman Catholic document. It says this, quote, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin," that doctrine, that teaching there, "is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful," end quote. Do you get that? When Mary was conceived, the very moment of her conception, she was free from sin. That's the Immaculate Conception. She was born without a sin nature, and that she is therefore ever holy and innocent. Another phrase that's used at first, she's called the Virgin Mother of God. Okay, the Roman Catholic view teaches that Mary was a virgin at the time of the conception of Christ. That's true. We believe that as well. But that she ever remained a virgin throughout her entire life. She is called the Blessed Mary, ever virgin, among other things. And because she gave birth to Jesus, she is called the all-holy, ever-virgin Mother of God. Okay, so they believe that she was a virgin when Christ was born. Again, we believe that. The Bible clearly teaches that. But she ever remained a virgin after that. We'll have a response to that in just a minute. Another phrase that's used of her, or talked about her, is the Assumption of Mary. The Assumption of Mary. This does not mean that we assume something about her. The Assumption is her being taken up to heaven. Again, a Catholic document, Latin document, says this, quote, "We pronounce, declare, and define it to be a divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary," so they incorporate those previous two things we talked about, "having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed," means taken up into heaven, "assumed body and soul into heavenly glory," end quote. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that, okay, Mary died, but her body did not undergo decay, but she was taken up immediately, body and soul, into heaven. That's called the Assumption of Mary. There's also this title called the Queen of Heaven and Earth. The Queen of Heaven and Earth. Again, another Catholic document, Latin document, says this, quote, "The Blessed Virgin Mary is to be called Queen, not only on account of her divine motherhood, but also because of the will of God, she had a great part in the work of our salvation." Pause. You catch that? She had a great part in the work of our salvation. "In this work of redemption, the Blessed Virgin Mary was closely associated with her Christ, just as Christ, because he redeemed us, is by a special title our King and Lord, so too is Blessed Mary our Queen and our Mistress because of the unique way in which she cooperated in our redemption. She provided her very substance for his body. She offered him willingly for us, and she took a unique part in our salvation by desiring it, praying for it, and so obtaining it," end quote. Did you catch all that? The shortened, sweetened, condensed version of that? Mary played a part in the salvation of man. She is called co-redemptrix in the Catholic Church, or the Queen of Heaven. And Christ is the King. She's also called the Mediator of Grace. The Mediator of Grace. I'll read something to you from the concluding prayer of the Rosary called Hail, Holy Queen. It says, quote, "Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy. Hail our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To you do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To you do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, your eyes of mercy towards us. And after this, our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of your womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ," end quote. Okay, so Mary is prayed to in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not really a secret. Probably many of you have realized that. She is one that we can go to as one who is the Mediator of Grace, this Mother of Mercy. And we can cry out to her, and we can send up our sighs with our mournings and our weepings, and she is our advocate and so forth. That's what they teach. She is prayed to. She is venerated. They won't say she's worshipped, but they'll use the word venerated and called upon for blessing and mercy. And let's talk about that term, the veneration of Mary. The veneration of Mary. Mary has by grace been exalted above all angels. I'm sorry, I'm reading here from the Second Vatican Council. Mary has by grace been exalted above all angels and men to a place second only to her Son. As the most holy mother of God who was involved in the mysteries of Christ, she is rightly honored by a special cult in the church, end quote. Okay, so in the Catholic Church, they have set Mary apart, having this special, unique place of honor, second only to Jesus Christ. She has the highest level of honor for any created being. She is venerated, is what they refer to that as. She is honored. Okay, let's talk now about a biblical response to these things. I'm just going to go back down through these real quick and give you a biblical response to these phrases here. First, to Mary's immaculate conception. There is no evidence whatsoever in the scripture to her being born without sin. In fact, Mary admits her need for a Savior in Luke 1. She recognized herself as a sinner. You remember that text, Luke chapter 1? We often read it in the Christmas time, where she's, sometimes it's called Mary's Magnificat, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Who needs a Savior? Sinners do. Jesus didn't need a Savior because he was sinless. Sinners need a Savior. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, including Mary." To the Virgin Mother of God aspect, Mary was the mother of Jesus. The Bible doesn't refer to her as the Mother of God. John 2, 1, Acts 1, 14, both refer to her with that name, the Mother of Jesus, but never the Mother of God. It is strictly a title given by tradition, not the scriptures. Again, when you have those two competing against each other, the tradition tends to trump what the scriptures teach. She was also not a perpetual virgin. Mark 6 and John 7 both refer to Jesus' brothers and sisters, even referring to some of them by name, after Jesus was born. To the Assumption of Mary, there is no evidence whatsoever, again, regarding the Assumption of Mary. Because she was a sinful human being, she died, she was buried, and she bodily decayed, as have all who die, with the exception of one, Christ, also Elijah and Enoch. They were taken up directly to heaven before they died. But there's no evidence that Mary had that privilege given to her. Romans 5:12 again, "Death passed upon all men." To this aspect of the Queen of Heaven and Earth, there is only one Redeemer. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, "And his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Or Romans 3, 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." There is no co-redemptress. There is no one who participated with Christ. He is the Redeemer. To this aspect of the mediator of grace, there is only one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 very clearly expresses that. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 talk about him being our high priest. He is the one that we go to, not Mary, not any other apostle. Not any other dead person. We go to Christ himself. To this idea of the veneration of Mary, The Mary of Roman Catholicism is not the same Mary of the Bible, though they claim it is. Their teaching of Mary is different than what the teaching of the Scripture is. There is no scriptural evidence of Mary's sinlessness, perpetual virginity, acts of redemption, mediating influence, or bodily assumptions. All of these find their roots not in Scripture, but primarily in their faulty traditions or their documents. And the last recorded words of Mary, I think, are the most instructive that we have. You ever known what the last recorded words of Mary that we have in our Scripture? It's in John 2. We're at the wedding of Cana. And Mary tells the servants, speaking of her son, whatever he says to do, do it. And she deflected everybody to her son. And that's the last time we hear from Mary. I think even that is instructive. God's word is inspired both by what it says and also by what it leaves out. Not like Mary didn't say anything else after that. She spoke a lot. But those are the last recorded words. Those are the last words that God has wanted us to know, Mary said. And she points people to her son. Therefore, she is not to be worshipped. She is not to be venerated. She is not to be prayed to. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church has many flaws. The Catholic view of authority is erroneous. Its view of salvation is unbiblical. Its view of the Lord's Supper is unbiblical. And its view of Mary is unbiblical. Now, let me conclude tonight with just two final thoughts. First, a person who holds to the Catholic beliefs as described tonight, as taught by the Roman Catholic Church itself, cannot be truly saved. They espouse a false gospel, and therefore they have a false hope. Again, are they sincere in that? Sure, many are. But they are sincerely wrong, and they've been taught error. But let me also say this secondly. I do not say that anyone who attends a Catholic church is automatically lost. Are there believers who attend the Catholic church? Yes, though I have no idea why they stay. But that is a possibility. It doesn't make sense to me, but it can happen. Now, my prayer tonight is that we would understand our Bibles well enough to refute the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Though they may be included, and they are included, as are other false religions, they are all included under the umbrella of Christianity. They are not true Christians in the biblical sense of the word. They are not true followers of Christ. And I urge us tonight, when you talk to a Roman Catholic, don't pull out your spiritual shotgun and start blasting away. Be gracious. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. Offer biblical refutations. I frequently have conversations with a man who is not Roman Catholic, but very similar to Roman Catholicism in his beliefs. And I'll point him to scriptural truth. And he'll respond by saying, well, that's interesting, but I've always been taught this because of his tradition. And I'll say, but yes, but that's what your church has taught you, but that's not what the scriptures teach. He kind of laughs it off and goes on. Approach conversations like that graciously, but scripturally. Because our authority is God and his word. Let's take our hymnals tonight. We'll close tonight by singing number 416.